If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, would you please turn with me now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. So we continue our study of this book. We're coming off of a very eventful chapter, chapter 3. We beheld the miraculous healing of the man born lame. We saw Peter and John on their way to the temple. They came across the path of this man born lame, providentially so. The Lord healed him of his infirmity. He began praising God and shouting it and going to the temple. This led people to come to the temple and Peter to preach that bold sermon that we heard him preach at the end of chapter 3. Where Peter calls the people to task for their sin. He calls them to repent of their sin, and he calls them to trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, as we get ready to enter into chapter 4, we're going to see that actions have consequences, and even right actions sometime have consequences. That doesn't make them less right, and it doesn't make them less worthy, but because we live in a sinful and fallen world, we need to be aware that living for Christ will sometimes come at a cost. But I hope what we see today is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be ready to pay that cost, and prayerfully, we will be willing to pay that cost. Peter and John certainly were. There's much we could learn from our passage, but let's start by actually reading it. And so if you would please follow along with me, I'd like to read our passage for us this morning. Acts chapter 4. I'd like to begin in verse 1 and read down through the 12th verse. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Almighty God, we approach your word this morning expecting to hear from you. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak. We know this can only be done by the power of your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. As we heard in Sunday school, would that same Spirit reveal the face of God to us today? Would we know you through the reading and hearing of your word? Lord, we need this. We need you. Your people are ready and eager to listen. Speak, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned before my love of biographies and of church history. Just this week, I was looking through some notes and came across a historical event that I thought highlighted well what we're talking about in our text. to understand it, you need to know a little bit about the Czech language. In the Czech language, there is a word, and it is the word for goose. In Czech, that word is hus. This is a nickname of a theologian, you may or may not know him, John Hus, 1369 to 1415. He was a major contributor to the start of the Reformation. He predates the Reformation. Although Catholic in his office, he was a thorn in the Catholic Church. In fact, his rejection of the Catholic view on the Lord's Supper led to his excommunication. And then his rejection of the selling of indulgences led to them actually enforcing his excommunication, and then ultimately, because of his views, exile. And as oft was the case in that time, a church council was called the Council of Constance. It met 1414 to 1418. And Hus was brought in under the auspice of merely reporting his views. But when they got a hold of him, they said, "You must recant. You cannot say these things." He would not. And thus, on July 6th, 1415, he was put upon a pyre and burned alive. And there's a famous quote from John Hus that's summarized for us by Dr. Stephen Nichols. He says, "On that pyre, Hus declared he would die trusting in the gospel that he had proclaimed and taught. And then he told the executioners, 'You may burn the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will come who you will be incapable of killing.'" That quote by Hus proved to be prophetic, because almost to the date, 100 years later, another reformer came onto the scene by the name of Martin Luther. And they may have burned Hus, but Luther they would not quench. Luther and his revelation against the Roman Catholic Church and the practices that they had that were outside the course of the Bible, Luther would indeed be the swan that they could not silence. I think about John Hus and all of those that have gone before us, particularly those that have sacrificed much for the sake of the gospel. And as I ponder that, I realize that boldness in the face of opposition, one, is not easy. It's not something I think any of us pray for or ask for. But two, as Christians, there may come a time when it is required of us. And so while I don't think any of us would ask for it, and I don't think many of us are preparing for it, there may come a time when the Lord says, "You're it. You will be my representative in this moment, through this scene, through this tragedy." And so what do we do? How do we prepare? How do we live recognizing that there may come a time when we are to give our very lives for the sake of the gospel? Well, we see here in our passage some truths that help us with this mindset, with this way of thinking. For the apostles, they lived this every day. They never knew what village, what town, what visit, what sermon would lead to their last breath. And yet they preached on. They marched on. They continued the journey. And so this morning, I want us to see these three truths as we consider how can we live boldly. How can we live with confidence in the Lord? And that first truth that we must see is that the gospel is going to be offensive to the world. The better we know that, the less surprised we will be by it. We find this here in verses 1 to 4. And Peter is preaching an intense sermon. If you go back and look at chapter 3, Peter's nearing the end of that sermon. And he is letting them have it. "You are sinners. You took part in the crucifixion of Jesus. You are wrong. You have misunderstood God. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin." And as that sermon is concluding, we see the high court, the Jewish elite come in. As they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And it's helpful to think about these factions because it shows us the state of the moment. You've got the priest present. The priests are the ones set apart who were tasked with conducting the rites and rituals of the temple. They were to be the strong religious adherents of the law of God. They were to encourage the people in listening to God. We also see here the captain of the temple was present. Think of those as the spiritual police. Their goal was to ensure people are behaving appropriately in the temple and not causing trouble or doing anything or saying anything that should not be allowed. And then there's a third group, and this is probably the most important group that showed up because it really speaks to the problem. That is the Sadducees. Now, in the Jewish culture and in the Jewish court, you had the high court, which was the Sanhedrin. This was the court that handled problems and issues that came before them. But that court was not unified in its beliefs and practices. It was composed of different factions. The Sadducees was one such faction. Now, what do we know about them? As a group of people, the Sadducees had a very low view of miracles. In fact, in almost all cases, they denied them. We know that the Sadducees denied the resurrection of Jesus being a miracle. We know that the Sadducees were loyalist to Rome. And we know that the Sadducees only really counted the first five books of the Bible as law, the Pentateuch. They are religious and they are Jewish, but they denied much of what made Judaism, Judaism, and particularly what made Christianity, Christianity. And so that's the mindset of the people that are coming in hearing the sermon by Peter. And now we quickly realize why there's a problem, right? Their complaint, their annoyance, as the text says, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees probably walked in, as Peter is saying, and Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, calls you to repentance. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. We got a problem with that. You can't say that. That's not true. That's not right. Where Peter is saying, you can believe in Jesus because it is true. Because Jesus has been raised, you can listen to him and listen to his message. What does this ultimately result in? Well, it results in the Sadducees denying the evidence by which Peter and John preach. And so how do they respond? Well, they just throw him in jail. Not only did they throw him in jail, they threw him in jail and went, oh, well, that is unfortunate. It's too late in the day to have a trial. We don't really want to do that now. Well, let's just leave him overnight. So they lock him up, they throw him in overnight, and they go away. And I know there's some anger here on the Sadducees' part because they deny miracles, they deny the resurrection, they don't like anyone who promotes it. But I also think there's some fear involved in this. They saw what happened when Jesus preached and taught. They saw what happened when people spoke in the name of Jesus. They saw that there were consequences to the crowd, to the peoples, and they've got to be thinking, we finally dealt with this Jesus fella, now his followers are coming up and doing the same things. What do we got to do to make this stop? We need to put an end to this. Well, don't we live in a world similar to the world of Peter and John? Don't we live in a world and in a time that doesn't know what to do with the Christian faith, or if it attempts to interact with it, it does so on their terms? Cutting out the miracles, denying the message, making certain passages of Scripture fit current cultural context. And for those of us that do hold to our faith and boldly so, aren't we being set apart? Aren't we being pushed out of the public space, the academic square? Aren't we given less and less of an audience and taken less and less seriously for our convictions? While all of that is the case, dear Christian, take heart. It could be far worse. We have Christian brothers and sisters around the world that hold the same convictions that we do, that are currently imprisoned, that are hiding in their homes, that are worshiping this day in a secret basement with guards at the door so that the message can go forth, that there will not be much singing today lest the world hear it. And yet they sing on, they worship on, they study on. Just like John Huss, for Christianity or for Christians, there may come a time when we are punished in the ultimate way. We're asked to give our lives. There are many in church history. There are plenty of examples, the apostles themselves and several who have given their very lives for the gospel. Why? Because the world hates it. The world cannot stand it. Because it shows the foolishness of the world. We only have to look at verse 4, though, to see. While that may be the case, we shouldn't be afraid. This is not a message. This is not a sermon with the goal of causing you to live in fear. We tell you this as a reality so you can mentally and spiritually and emotionally prepare for it, not that you can be afraid. Because here's what happens. Peter and John preach this sermon. The Sadducees get really nervous. They throw them in jail. And while they're in jail, we hear the consequence of the sermon. Verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Already at this point in Acts, after the great sermon in chapter 2, we saw the church grew from 12, the disciples, to 3,000. Here in the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, we see after another sermon, the church grows from 3,000 to 5,000. And so what can we say? But God's word will go forth. It will have an effect. And in fact, I would argue, and I think church history backs this up, it will grow quicker, it will grow deeper, and it will grow faster during persecution than it will in times of peace. And so do we live in fear, dear church? No. We live knowing if God can do this in such a hostile moment, how much more can He do this for us today? May we as the people of God be emboldened by Peter and John's courage, and may we see that God provided for them even in a time of imprisonment. But He didn't just provide for them in that way. He also provided for them the words to speak and the boldness to speak it. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 10. And at this point, Peter and John have been arrested and locked up overnight. And here the rest of the court finally shows up to decide what to do with the troublemakers. And just if that was not enough, we have the high court present and then some notable names, Annas and John and Caiaphas and Alexander, all members of the royal family. Now, we may not know who these people are, but the early church would. When they heard those names, they would have went, oh, they came. Those people are there. And really all it means is they're notable figures in the community. They have some status or say. This is not merely a gathering of small town officials. This is about as serious as it gets. And this group gets together. This group pulls John and Peter out of prison and sits them down and think about it in a trial setting, and they look before them and the charge is posed in the form of a question. By what power or by what name did you do this? I love how one commentator took this question and said, you could also say it like this. Who do you think you are? That's really the charge. Who do you think you are to be performing a miracle in my jurisdiction? You see, the Jewish elite had a real problem with anyone that had any power greater than theirs. Their main desire, even more than being spiritually and biblically accurate, was to protect their system. They wanted to protect their way of life, their control, and their authority. So when someone comes in and does something that they can't do, they want to get to the bottom of it. We saw them do this with Jesus, and now we see them doing it with Peter and with John. But here's the thing. Peter's not scared of the question. Luke tells us, the author of this letter, that Peter is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter gives a response. And before we even get to the response, let me pause just for a second. Peter is not called to give a defense of his actions on his own. Peter is not marooned on an intellectual island where he's asked to come up with a clever response to win the day. Luke is clear, and we need to understand this. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Here lies one of the gifts of the Spirit that we must not ignore. Jesus tells the disciples in Luke chapter 12, and this is really a fulfillment of this. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. When, not if, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Friends, so many times we fear to engage in conversations or in debate. We worry about what we would say to someone if they ask a question and we can't come up with the answer because we're not clever enough, we're not knowledgeable enough, we just don't know. The fear of the unknown is often the greatest restraint on us in sharing the gospel. But we shouldn't be this way. We have the same Holy Spirit that Peter and John had. He who dwells within us will strengthen us and will give us the words to say when it comes time for us to give a defense of the gospel. And so may we be bold like Peter in the face of opposition. And his response is bold. It is daring. Rulers of the people and the elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what mean this man's been healed, let it be known. It's by Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. By him, this man standing before you is well. Peter's on trial here. Not necessarily officially, but it is what it is. And Peter stands up and says, you want an answer? First off, how dare you? How dare you put me on trial for doing a good thing to someone who needed it? Secondly, you want to know who did this? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. It's by his name. They just hit the if you had a bingo card for a Sadducee, they bingoed all the way across on everything that would have frustrated a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Because he said, it's not us. We speak on God's behalf of our servant Jesus Christ, who gives us the authority and the power to heal this man in his name, who you reject. Peter's bold. He really stands there without fear. And here's the thing. This group of leaders, they know good and well the truthfulness of what he says. This group was the group that led the cover-up of the resurrection of Jesus. This group knew of Jesus' followers, and this group knew of the impact Jesus' followers are having on the Jewish people and the greater community. And they feared none of it. Or Peter did. Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was given the words to say and the boldness to say them. And if we look at Peter's argument here, we realize something quite interesting. What is he quoting but a summary of the gospel? What is Peter telling them other than the gospel account? I give you in a couple of sentences the entirety of the gospel. Now, in Peter's day, that hadn't been written yet. They're working on it. But as a way of application for us, what do we learn from this? When we find ourselves in those moments, when we're in that season where we're asked to give a defense, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, start with the gospel. How do we know that? Well, we read it. Where do we find that out? Here in God's Word. We have been given the book, which is the key to giving a defense of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's merely what Peter does. When he's asked a question, he responds in faith with the Word of God. And so how can we better prepare to give a defense for the faith that we have within us? We can read God's Word. We can study it. We can commit it to memory. As you study the Word of God, you will have a greater bank of information to pull from. And simply put, you cannot deliver that which you do not have. I was listening to the radio on the way in this morning, and it said, don't listen to your heart. It was talking about our hearts and our actions. And it said, don't listen to your heart blindly, because your heart will respond to that which you feed it. And the point there was, what we put in our heart, we have a bank to pull from our heart. If we put in junk and we listen to junk and we think about junk and we interact with junk, when it comes time to dig out of our bank, what do we have? Junk. But if we put into our heart the fruit of the Spirit and the principles of Jesus Christ and the attitudes of Christ and the Word of God, when we get to crisis, what can we draw from but those things? Peter knew this well. John knew this well. And it worked out well for them. And while all of that's true, I don't want to make it sound like if we do enough, if we are enough, if we try hard enough, we will succeed. Because that's not even about us. Really and truly and ultimately, it's about Jesus. Jesus, the foundation of our faith. And that's where we conclude this morning in verses 11 and 12. And here, Peter is quoting Psalm 118. Again, mastery of Scripture. Peter's not coming up with this on his own. He's quoting the Word of God. And he says to the Jewish elite, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. And this Jesus has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus saved the lame man. Jesus gave Peter and John the boldness to proclaim the good news. Jesus is the one that these people, the Jewish elites, rejected. And Peter uses a building analogy here. He is the keystone. He is the cornerstone. He is the integral piece. I had to look this up. The cornerstone is the stone by which, after it's placed, everything else is aligned. The wall is built. The intersection is done and leveled off of that stone. Because if you level off of one stone and you do it rightly, everything's going to be in line with it. Without that stone, you get a mess. You get a problem. And Peter's saying here, you took out the cornerstone. You took out the key piece, and you're trying to shove rocks in the hole and make it level. It will never work. It cannot be leveled on its own by your experience, your strength, your power, your might. You can't do it. There's a Jesus-shaped hole in your wall. You can't fill it any other way. And here's the beauty of Peter's sermon, and this is why I think Peter is far more clever and he gives himself credit. This is both a rebuke, which it is. He kind of turns it on them. How dare you? But it's also a plea. Because what is Peter ultimately explaining to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the scribes, to the high priestly families? Go get Jesus. Go get the one you rejected. Go get the cornerstone. There is salvation through Jesus Christ. You can be saved. You're not too far gone. They're interrogating Peter, but Peter in turn is telling them, look at your hearts. You're the ones that need to be on the stand. You need to give a defense for your life. Trust in the one you rejected. There is no other by which we can be saved. There is no other one who was willing to go to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other one who died that we might live. And you should know better. These people, their job was to study the Word of God and rightly discern it for the people. They failed. They missed the point. But Peter is saying it's not too late. One of my favorite parts about Acts, and Lord willing, we'll get to it in the coming chapters, we start to see this happen. We'll have a few more of these moments where the church grows explosively, and in one of them, I'm trying to think from memory, it's chapter 5 or chapter 6, I think, where it mentions this again, another explosion of the gospel, and it says, and not a few of the priests come to faith, showing that the Lord can work even in a group such as this. And as I think about that, why are we afraid, church? What are we so scared of? Why do we live anxiously on sharing our faith, on living a Christian life? You know, I spend all week getting humbled by the Word of God, and particularly in a passage like this, and reading of a martyr like John Huss, and then asking myself, could I walk to that funeral pyre? Could I march to that cross? Would I willingly go to my death, singing praises to God, calling my captors to repentance? Would my last words be trust in Jesus? I don't know. I pray that it would be so. I pray that if a time comes for you, and that you must make that choice, that you would die boldly. But you don't have to wait till then. I believe the key lesson, the key principle, really the summary of what we read here in the text is not die boldly, but live boldly. Do it now. Live by faith in God. Trust in Him. Fear no one and nothing, because He is in control. And whether by your life or by your death, I promise you this, He will be glorified. And by your life and by your death, He will use you for the betterment of the church, His people. We have the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the loving, watching care of God the Father. May we live boldly in this world. May we stand firm for our faith and not fear whatever may come our way. Let us pray. Father, these are easy words to say, but oh, they're hard to even consider having to live them out. We know that the world hates your word, but far too often we'd rather just be comfortable. Lord, we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to give us boldness in speech, and yet far too often we'd rather just be silent. Lord, we know that ultimately it's about King Jesus, and yet far too often we want it to be about us. Father, I don't pray for persecution, but I pray for boldness. I pray for a desire to live faithfully now. And if persecution comes, or as Jesus puts it, when persecution comes, may we, your people, be ready. May we do that by the study of your word, by engagement in prayer, by partaking of the sacraments, and by deepening our faith through fellowship with one another. Lord, thank you for the work you did in the early church, and that we still continually get to see the benefits and the blessings of it. May we, your people, not forget how you have worked through your people for thousands of years. Father, take these truths and implant them deep in our hearts that we might be a bold people indeed. I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.